Well, we're probably all familiar with how a court case is meant to run, even if we've never been part of a court case before. Quite often you'll see this portrayed on TV in some way, but a person who is accused will take the stand, there'll be some charges against them. The prosecution presents their evidence, their witnesses, and the accused person then gets to defend, if you like, themselves. They get to defend their case, perhaps produce evidence and witnesses themselves, and then the judge has to decide what to do. Jesus is back in Jerusalem for another Jewish festival. This time, Jesus goes for a walk by the Pool of Bethesda. And there's a lot of colonnades, sort of shaded areas, amongst these pools. This pool is, you know, it's in Jerusalem. They're surrounded by the shaded areas. And it seems like this is a popular place to be for those who are sick, blind, lame, paralyzed. They're all lying around waiting upon this superstitious belief that when the waters stir and they foam and bubble, and apparently they didn't do that all the time, they just stirred every now and then, the first one into the water, as soon as that happened, the superstitious belief was that you'd be healed. But what they don't realize is that Jesus, the true living water, the one who can really heal them, now is walking among them. But Jesus takes the initiative. There's a sick man, he's been there for 38 years. Once again, Jesus knows. I think we've got a Bible reading there. Yes, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" This man has been sick for 38 years. This is the life that he has known all that time. Does he want to be healed? Look at his answer. The sick man answers him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. And while I'm going, another one, you know, goes ahead, steps in before me." It's almost thinking, it's impossible for me to be healed. He doesn't actually answer the question, though, does he? You'd think the answer should straight away be yes. Yes, I want to be healed, of course, that's why I'm here. But instead, he seems to give an excuse. He's got no one to put him in the pool, someone always beats him there. This has been his life for a long time. To be healed means a radical change to his whole existence. His whole world will be turned upside down. It means turning away from everything he's known for the last 38 years. Perhaps he would prefer to stay the way he is. It's not really that far-fetched to think that he might not want to be healed. Have you ever asked somebody around you who has been stuck with some sort of an issue, some sort of an addiction, "Do you want to be healed?" Some people might come back to you with, "You know, I've been an alcoholic for 30 years and I just can't shake it. I don't know what life would be like without it." Do you want to be healed? You know, people say, "I've found comfort in this type of sin all my life. What would I do without it?" Maybe we're being a bit harsh, but look at what Jesus says. Look at how this man responds to Jesus. Jesus, in a sense, ignores his weak answer of not being able to get down the stairs and says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. It's a kind of like a little mat thing that he was lying on. that day was the Sabbath. Now remember, we saw a few weeks ago that Jesus is the Word. Everything that exists was created through him. He doesn't need, you know, some fancy healing waters. He simply speaks and the man is healed. But there's trouble brewing, isn't there? As the Word speaks and this man's legs are healed, fully healed, he jumps up, picks up his mat and walks away. Remember, he hasn't walked in 38 years, if ever, in his life. His muscles would have wasted away, and yet he doesn't need months and months of rehab. Jesus speaks, and he's healed. But the trouble is brewing, because John has held back this detail until now, a detail which explains all the trouble that's coming. This happened on a Sabbath. Now this is the day of rest that God commanded his people to take. It was a day for all people, from the lowest in society to the highest, to rest from all their work. Not only to rest, but to remember God's rescue. God has rescued them. He's rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, where they had no rest. This is to remember how they've been rescued from forced labor. 400 years. Now, around this simple command to rest and remember, the Jews had invented all sorts of rules. All sorts of rules and regulations. Rules about what you could and couldn't do, what counted as rest and what didn't. By carrying his mat, this man had broken their rules. So he gets pulled over by the religious police, the Jewish leaders. That's not lawful. Why are you doing that? And the man shifts the blame. The bloke who healed me, he told me. He told me to do it. It's his fault. And then they pump him for information, don't they? Who was it? Somehow, he doesn't know. The elusive Jesus has slipped away into the crowd without being formally identified. But later Jesus finds him, doesn't he? In the temple courts, and he warns him. Verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." You think, wow, that's been pretty bad, lying on a mat for 38 years. What could be worse than that? But it's not something worse than paralysis. Jesus is pointing to the big idea of this whole chapter. It's about how he responds to Jesus. Jesus has healed this man. He's given him a glimpse, if you like, of the eternal life that's on offer. He is fully restored back to working legs and muscles. He can walk again. But Jesus offers an even greater restoration. But to reject Jesus is to reject all that he offers. The greater sin of rejecting Jesus will mean facing something much worse than being sick. It'll mean facing the eternal judgment of God. This man has a choice. He's caught a glimpse, if you like, of what Jesus offers. What will he do now? Look at verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He goes straight to the authorities and rats Jesus out. He chooses the comfortable acceptance of the Jewish leaders as being in charge over the radical offer of life that Jesus gives. The scene is set. The Jews have caught Jesus red-handed. Not only is he healing on the Sabbath, he's causing other people to break their rules by telling this guy it's okay to carry a mat and go home. So they turn on Jesus. They've got it in for him. The hostility hinted at before in John's Gospel now becomes outright persecution. And we know that this will eventually end in his death. They don't actually haul him into a proper courtroom at this point. In their minds, it's like they've already convicted him. But Jesus does take the stand. He takes the stand, if you like, to testify. The funny thing is, however, that Jesus doesn't try and cool off the situation. You know, just make peace and just keep everything, you know, with a lid on. He adds fuel to the fire. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's like he says, "Hey guys, I think you missed what I really did here. This isn't just about a rule, this is about who I am. I've just performed an incredible miracle right in front of your eyes." They've missed who he is. Remember, Sabbath was about resting and remembering God's rescue. First, Jesus acts to heal and to give life on the Sabbath. On a day which is about God rescuing his people, he rescues this man from his lifelong situation. He heals him. But if that's not enough, Jesus makes it clear. He says, "I don't need to rest today because my Father is working and I'm working too." Even though God rested on the seventh day of creation, the Jews recognize that God the Father never really stopped working. He never stopped sustaining his creation, ruling it as king, acting to save his people. God still works on the Sabbath. And Jesus calls God my Father. No one speaks like this. This is a huge claim. Not only to, just like, you know, does he claim that God is his Father, he insists that this means that he can work on the Sabbath too, just like God does. He is claiming to be God's own son. Now, at this point, they don't miss what he's saying. He has got them really revved up. But then Jesus adds even more fuel. They want to kill him because he's claiming to be equal with God. But then he comes to them and he says a number of statements that start with "truly, truly." And you can just see him cranking the handle every time he says one of these things. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Jesus willingly submits to the Father, but incredibly, he does everything that his Father does. He does what God does. What sort of things? Well, throughout the Old Testament, it's God's business to give life, take away life, to rescue his people. These are the things. Verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." That's the first thing. Jesus has the power to give life to whoever he wants. Verse 22, "The Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son." Jesus has the power to judge. "So that all may honor him." Just as they honor the Father, whoever does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is worthy of the same worship and honor as God the Father. In fact, because Jesus is the beloved Son which God has sent, to refuse to honor him is to refuse to honor God himself. can you hear him cranking up the handle with the truth? Sometimes people will say Jesus never claimed to be God, but don't miss it. It's right here. Jesus gives life just like God does. He judges like God does. He receives honor and worship just like his Father. He doesn't leave any room for doubt here. Jesus is God's own Son, equal with God the Father. That means that our response to Jesus really does matter. And that's his next big point. Again, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is the Son of God sent from the Father. He gives eternal life to those who believe. This is what John has been hitting all along. It's the whole point of the book, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. Our reaction to the Son that God has sent is the same as our reaction to the Father who sent him. If we believe Jesus, we have believed God. It's not a pie in the sky sort of thing. It's not a, yeah, maybe someday I'll believe Jesus. Jesus talks about eternal life as a present reality, right now. Whoever believes in him has already passed from death, a state of death, to life. Now you might not feel that straight away. You mightn't feel it right now. You might feel deeply this morning the weight of sin in your life, perhaps. The weight of sickness and suffering upon yourself or your loved ones. The weight of grief for others. But Jesus says that even as you feel that weight, you have eternal life. It is yours. It says, "Truly, truly," verse 25, "I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself." As the Son of God, Jesus has life. That same life that was breathed into mankind in Genesis 2. He gives life, true, rich, eternal life, to all the spiritually dead ones who hear him. But also means the flip side is true. To reject Jesus is to reject life itself. It's to choose to remain dead, if you like. Now, to the Jews, this probably sounds a little crazy. How can Jesus claim these things if he speaks for himself? How can what he says be the truth? You see, it's like he's on the stands and they're bringing their charges against him. But now, he calls four witnesses to the stand in his defense. Four witnesses. It's like he says, but don't just take my word for these things. Listen to the witnesses. Verse 32, "There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." John the Baptist has already told you about me. John was like the best man at the wedding, you might remember, pointing the spotlight on Jesus and bearing witness to him. Jesus says he's like a lamp shining the light on Jesus, saying to people, "Here is the Christ." But Jesus is just getting started. "But the testimony that I have," he says, "is greater than that of John. The works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So the miracles that he's doing, these signs that he's been doing right up till now, until his ultimate work, he'll continue to do them, right up to his death on the cross. all these signs show us who Jesus is, what he's come to do. They remind us that it's God the Father who sent him. He does the same things that God can do. He hasn't just healed this guy who's been an invalid for 38 years just because he cares for him. Yes, he does care for him, but it's a demonstration of his power and of who he is. The third witness is even greater. Verse 37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, you've not heard, had his word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom he sent. But now, you see, the case starts to take a bit of a turn here. The third witness is the Father himself. He bears witness to Jesus, he sent him. But now this witness doesn't just show us who Jesus is, he starts to make a new accusation. The Jews think that Jesus is the one on trial here, but now the finger's starting to be pointed at them. They don't know their beloved God like they thought they did. They haven't seen him and they haven't heard him. They don't have his word. Why? Because they've rejected Jesus. They haven't believed the one that God has sent. And if that isn't humiliating enough, Jesus shows them that their own word, their own beloved scriptures, bear witness against them, testify against them. And this is the fourth witness. Verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures. You know, you open your Bibles. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They prided themselves on their knowledge of the Old Testament. Their religious leaders were those who knew the scriptures back to front, like Nicodemus. They're searching and searching to find life, and yet they've missed the whole point. They've missed the very one the scriptures are pointing to. They've missed out on seeing the Messiah. Now, you might remember an ad on TV. You remember an ad on TV where a woman goes, "What charter boat? What charter boat?" after her husband has run into a charter boat right in front of him. These guys can't see the Messiah who's right there in the scriptures all along. It's like getting a new car, spending so much time reading the manual that you actually forget to drive the car. You become so obsessed with the manual, you never actually go and turn the key in the ignition. It's a crazy idea, but it's exactly what the Jews have done here. They become so absorbed with God's rich word, with the Old Testament, they're convinced that in them they can find life, but they won't come to Jesus, the Son of God. They miss the true source of life. They even refuse him now. Notice, Jesus says, this is what the Bible is meant to do. The Bible's not just an interesting piece of history or some nice literature with some lovely psalms. It is all of those things. But it's not an end in itself. The Bible exists to point us to Jesus so that we can find life in him. That's its purpose. Every part of it, the Old Testament, the New Testament, genealogies, numbers, poetry and psalms, law, prophecy, epistles, end time predictions, they all point us to Jesus. Every time you pick up the Bible, you are tangling with the elusive Jesus. but when you engage with him, you will find life in his name. Now the tables have been well and truly turned on the Jews here. Jesus is no longer the one on trial, it's now the Jewish leaders. Jesus' defence has become condemning evidence against their behaviour. Jesus drives this point home in the final verses of this chapter. He says, I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That's scathing, isn't it? Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name, you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. They're hard-hearted. They don't love God. They've rejected Jesus because he comes on his own terms and not theirs. How can you believe, he says, verse 44, when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? Again, it's a problem with their hearts. They seek their own glory here. They're seeking glory from others, but not from God. Jesus comes and offers eternal life on his terms, but they're too busy patting each other on the back. How well they've kept the rules that they've made up. They're too busy looking at each other to look at God. Because they're seeking one another's glory, they won't believe. It'd be so easy for us to get caught up seeking approval from others, from those around us, that we actually forget to follow Jesus. Seeking glory, approval, or praise from others will actually blind you from following Jesus and following where he leads. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Their precious Moses is their accuser. Case closed. If they truly believe Moses, they would believe Jesus, but they don't. They just want the manual. And in this trial, they all reject Jesus, the source of life. They reject him because they're hanging on to their own version of life. They're following their own Sabbath rules, their own ideas about what's going to please God. The problem is they will fail to find true life in Jesus. Now the invalid beggar, seemingly unsure about whether he even wants to be healed, he's given a taste of new life. And yet he dobs Jesus into the Jews, into the Jewish leaders at his first chance. He seems to be healed, and yet he clings on to this shadow of life rather than Jesus who brings new life. As goes the cripple, so go the leaders, searching the scriptures for life, hanging on to the manual, the letter of the law, instead of coming to Jesus, the source of life himself. What about you? Do you want to be healed? Really? Maybe you're clinging to something less than what Jesus offers. Something that, in a sense, enables you to live, but stops you from living that rich, abundant life that's on offer here. Are you clinging to the approval of others, missing the one whose approval means true life and true joy? Are you clinging to the distractions of life? Whether there's alcohol, whether there's Facebook, all sorts of things that you can cling to in your brokenness. Well, Jesus challenges you to receive the gift of eternal life on his terms. Remember, his terms are far, far better than we could ever imagine. He offers you a way out in that final courtroom of life. On the day of judgment, he offers his life in place of yours. He takes the penalty. That's what he's offering. He offers to take the penalty for all your sin and trade places with you, so that that final verdict against your name will be those glorious words, not guilty. Not guilty of any sin, any wrongdoing. Do you want to be healed? Hear these final words of Jesus. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that when we put our faith and our trust in you, that we have indeed passed from death to life. Help us to see the weight of all the witnesses that you call to your defense. Help us to see that you are the one in whom real life not only comes, but how you offer eternal life to each and every one of us. Lord, it seems like such a little thing, but all we have to do is believe. And yet this can be so hard if we're clinging to things in our own life which we think are going to help us. Lord, help us to hand everything over to you. Help us not to cling to things which are merely shadows of the true life that you offer. Help us to throw aside any addictions that we might have, that we can fully trust in you. Help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.